want to talk about desires of the flesh. Not just our desire to go to the bathroom, but other desires of the flesh. And versus desires of the spirit. And this is something that we battle with every day, the fleshly desires. This word right here in Greek, epithumeo, just means desire. It's a neutral word. It doesn't mean a good desire or a bad desire. But the Bible translators, whenever time they talk about a desire of the flesh that could be evil, they call it a lust. Every time it's translated as just a neutral desire or a good desire, they translate it as desire or longing for. But I want you to understand that a lust or a desire, it can be good or bad, but just the word itself is neutral. If it is associated with something that our body is wanting that could be against God, then that is a bad lust. If it's something that our spiritual man desires, then it could be a good kind of thing. Now, I'll give you a couple examples. If you turn into Philippians 1:23, Paul desired to depart this life and be with Christ, but he said it was better if he stayed with the brethren. That's the same word that other places is translated as lust, but he had a good desire. He wanted to be with God in heaven, but he knew that he had to carry out his mission by being on the earth. And in Luke 22:15, Jesus said to his apostles, "I have earnestly desired to eat this last Passover with you before I go to heaven." And so that was obviously a good desire. So I want us to all understand that God gives us desires. And those desires are not necessarily good or bad in and of themselves. It's how we apply those desires. And sometimes we desire to do evil or we desire to do good. And I have a little illustration here that we're going to use. When you desire something, and then you have an opportunity to exercise that desire, that is when you commit that action. I'll give you an example. I may be sitting in the woods and I desire to, I don't know, shoot a squirrel. I'm squirrel hunting. Well, and I have that desire. And then if a squirrel comes by, I have the opportunity and I actually get some squirrel meat stew or something for dinner, right? The same thing for something else. You know, if you desire to commit a sin, and then you have the opportunity to commit that sin, then the action is complete. And we learn that in James chapter 1, where it talks about how first we can't be tempted by God, we're tempted by our own desires. And when our lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin leads to death. And so what I could do is I could say that I'm using lust as a bad desire, plus the opportunity to do that leads to sin, and sin would ultimately, in the short term, it leads to a physical separation from God, because God and sin don't mix, it's like oil and water. But in the long term, the more we sin, the farther we get away from God, our conscience gets hardened, and what happens eventually, it leads to spiritual death, and when we die, if we die with that separation from God, it leads to eternal death. And so that's not what we want. The same thing works for good desires. I may have a desire to help my fellow man. I may see an opportunity, somebody stranded on the side of the road, and then I stop and give them some gasoline. You see how that works? It's whatever the desires are, when the desire meets the opportunity. So, in terms of keeping us out of the flesh and in the spirit, we can work on our desires. We can also work on our opportunities to produce the intended action. And as Christians, we're wanting to produce righteousness and godliness so that we'll be pleasing before God. So we have to work on the desires of our heart, and we also have to work on our opportunities. It might mean removing some opportunities that cause us to stumble. It might be also creating or having our eyes open for opportunities to do righteousness. So we're going to talk about these two things today. The reading this morning, Galatians 5 and verse 17, you may want to turn back there. The first verse, verse 17, said the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit sets its desire against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another. Notice that? They're opposite. They're pointing two different ways. The desire of the flesh is pointing one way. The desire of the spirit is going in the opposite direction. So they're constantly at war with one another. Look in 1 John in chapter 2. There's a couple ways that we get tripped up by our fleshly desire. 1 John 2 and verse 15. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You see how those two things could be contradicting, right? The love of the world and the love of the Father, the flesh and the spirit. And he goes and qualifies this in verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," and when you see lust here, just think about desires. We're thinking about a physical desire. "And the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but from the world." Now let's think about some of these three things. He talks about desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. We saw in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when in Genesis 3, when Eve saw the apple, remember what it said? First of all, she looked at it and it looked tasty, didn't it? It appealed to her eyes, the desire of her eyes. And also, it looked good for food. Maybe it appealed to the desires of her flesh to eat. And when the devil said no, God didn't really say no to eat it. He just doesn't want you to eat it so that you won't, if he knows if you eat it, you'll be as wise as he is. So that appealed to her pride. If she wanted to be like God. We also see the same similar temptations used by Satan in the wilderness against Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. You remember what he tempted him with? First of all, he was out there for 40 days with no food and no bread. And so he was hungry. He had a physical flesh. He had a physical desire to eat. And then the devil said, "I want you to command these stones to be turned into bread." But Jesus was ready. He said, "No, man doesn't live by bread alone." He quoted scripture. "But by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." And remember, next, he took him up on a high place. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And so he appealed perhaps to his eyes to see these things, and he wanted them. But Jesus said, "No, I will not serve anyone but the Lord your God, not even if you give me all these things." And then next, remember, he appealed to his pride of life. Remember, he took him up on the temple and said, "Cast yourself down, and God will catch you." And he said, "No, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So in these are many ways, in different ways, the devil tries to take natural physical desires and twist them by putting us and giving us opportunities to use them in the wrong manner in order to accomplish sin, which is not pleasing to God. Proverbs 27:20 says that hell and destruction, two things, hell and destruction are never satisfied. And it makes an analogy. It says, "Nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied." Have you ever gotten something? You said, I remember when I was little, I said, "Man, if I ever just made, you know, this much money, you know, I'd be set." And then when you get there, you know, when I was a professional, it was always more and more and more. It was like my eyes were never full. When you're down and out and you don't have a place to live, you think, "Man, if I just had enough money to get a really small place to live, I'd be set. I'd be free from my parents and I'd be golden." But once you get that, you start accumulating some things and accumulating things. Man, soon enough, you don't have enough room for all your stuff. So your eyes always are wanting more and more. Our eyes are never satisfied. That's in the lust of the flesh. We have to make sure that when we are preaching to other people or being Christians before other people, we have to be consistent in our own lives. And so we need to make sure that we have our fleshly desires under control. We need to make sure that the desires of our heart are pure. If I preached and said, "Oh, well, adultery's wrong. You know, don't do adultery," and I'm going around and I'm posting status updates on Facebook, and every opportunity I have and talking to friends or family, I'm talking about, "Oh, they shouldn't be doing that. You know, that's adultery." But if I'm lusting after women in my heart and committing adultery, I'm a hypocrite, aren't I? See, the desires of our heart is what we learn. Romans 2:22 says, "You who say one should not commit adultery, do you also commit adultery?" It's the things in the heart that we need to work on. Because if we work on the things in the heart, when when opportunities come along, we don't have the desire. See, it takes a desire plus an opportunity to produce the action. Satan, you ever thought about this? Satan can never tempt you with anything that you don't want. I use a similar example. Say I wanted my wife to clean my car for me, and I offered her a fried catfish dinner. Well, she doesn't like fried catfish. You know, I can't tempt her with those things. Now, if I offered her like a bowl of Boston clam chowder, she might do that for me. But not fried catfish or something. The devil, in a similar way, he can't tug on us with anything that we don't want. And so that's why we have to work on the desires that are in our heart. Because that way, when the devil puts anything in front of us, he doesn't have anything to pull on. Look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. In Mark 7 and verse 20, Jesus saying, the Pharisees were getting on to him. They saw him eating without washing his hands. And that went against their tradition. They said, oh, he's eating without washing his hands. He's going to be unclean because, you know, he has dirty hands and he touches this and goes in his mouth and makes him unclean. And Jesus sets them straight in verse 20 of Mark 7. He says, That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. So it's not what goes into man's mouth, it's what comes out. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, and fornications, any kind of sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting. I see something, I want it, even before I've taken it or before I've, you know, I have this desire. Wickedness, as well as deceit. So deception, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And so that's why we have to work on the desires, folks, before we ever have the opportunity to make an outward action of sin. And he lists them there. This is not an exhaustive list, but this should be enough of a list to wake us up to this fact that we have a lot of desires in our heart that if people could read our mind, they may be shocked at what we're thinking. You know, we're portraying, you know, this Christian image on the outside. We say we're a Christian, but if they could read our thoughts, I think, boy, was I wrong about that man or woman. And so we're working constantly on the desires of our heart. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul is talking here. He says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. He disciplines his body and makes it his slave. What does that mean? He has fleshly desires, yes, but he has control of those physical desires. He makes it work for him instead of him being a slave to his desires. So that, what's the reason? So that after I preach to others, I myself will not become disqualified. He doesn't want to be a hypocrite. And so, yes, humans have similar desires. You know, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you don't have desires like the people in the world that are given into those desires. And when we say, oh, that's wrong, but yet we end up doing the same thing, what do they call that? They call that a hypocrite. And so Paul was very aware of this. He knew that he had to discipline his body like a slave-master relationship. He wasn't going to be a slave to his physical desires. He wanted to mold them and have it under control. If you look back in verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games... Now remember, this is during the time of the Roman Empire. They had games. That's where we get our Olympic games from. He said, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Just like today, the people who are playing the Super Bowl, right? They've gone through a lot of training. They've disciplined their body to get to where they're at today. He says, they then do it to receive a perishable crown. You ever seen Roman emperors wearing those little crowns, the wreaths, and they would place them on the heads of the athletes when they would win? It's kind of like a gold medal today. Those wreaths eventually... It's like buying a bouquet of flowers. Eventually those wreaths would just perish and go away. These people, they discipline their body to get one of those. How much more important is it for us to discipline our body to receive a crown, eternal life, that is not perishable? That's what he goes on to say. So my point is, it's time to get disciplined, folks. It's time to get disciplined. Would you, if you were going to hire a personal trainer, would you hire one that was overweight or out of shape? You probably wouldn't, would you? Would you seek marriage counseling from somebody who had been divorced 4 or 5 times? No. They obviously, you know, the personal trainer who can't even get his own body into shape, how is he going to know firsthand how to tell me to do it? He may have read some books. But I want to take advice from a guy who is showing the results of that. If I want to get big and strong, I'm not going to hire a skinny personal trainer. If I want to run really fast, I may hire a skinny personal trainer. Somebody, but, you know, if I want to get big and strong and bulky, I want to get a guy who's huge, broad shoulders. If I want to take marriage counseling, I want it from somebody who's been married 50 years, who knows what it is to live with somebody for that long. In the same way, why would somebody listen to our preaching, listen to our sharing of the gospel, listen to our witnessing, hey, won't you come to church with me, if I can't even discipline my own body and show them a life that's different from anything else that's in the world? It's not going to happen. All right, so I got some practical things that we can work on. There's hope. This week, some practical things that will help. This is not an exhaustive list of things that will help you, but these are some things that we can start working on. And I will tell you up front, it's going to require some action on your part. First of all, look at Proverbs 6 and 27. Proverbs 6 and 27 says, "Can a man take fire and put it next to his bosom, put it next to his chest and not get burned? Can a man take a piece of fire and hold it in his cloak? Can I take a burning coal from a fire and hold it in here and not get burned?" Chances are I'm going to get burned, right? But that's what we do with our sin in our lives. We take evil influences and we put them next to us, and we kid ourselves into thinking that we're not going to be tripped up in these things. So first of all, we need to identify evil influences in our lives. We need to identify things that are causing us to stumble. These would be the opportunities, the things that are tripping us up, that's causing us into sin. These could be friends. It could be boyfriends, girlfriends. It could be a hobby that's making you think you're just obsessed about this. It could be some coworkers that are always asking you out for just one or two beers, and you end up getting sloshed and waking up the next day and you know, feeling and horrible and doing things that you wouldn't have normally done. It could be music you're listening to that's just violent, or video games or movies you're watching, and you're wondering all the time why you still have these thoughts in your head. Well, you're exposing yourself to all these things. That goes back to the desires. It's what we put into our self. Some of these things are hard. It could be a magazine subscription of beautiful, fine homes, and all you're thinking about is, man, I wish I had a bigger house. I wish I had more fancy stuff. And in return for that, what you're going to do is you're going to sell yourself to a job so you make more money, and then your spiritual life is going to go down the toilet. So whatever it is that's causing you to stumble, it may be that you sit all day long doing Facebook status updates, and this is a problem, or playing online video games, or whatever it might be. We need to get serious about this. These are things that cause us maybe sexual desires and sexual temptation or covetousness or any kind of desire of the flesh that is ungodly, and we realize it. We feel convicted by it. We've got to remove those evil influences. The next thing is, and kind of related to that, we need to get rid of distractions. Matthew 5:29 said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, pluck it out." If your eye is causing you to stumble, to pluck it out. It says it's better to go into heaven with one eye than to have two eyes and go to hell. Now that sounds simple, but it sounds harsh, doesn't it? And some of these things are going to hurt. You're not going to want to give up some of these things that easily, because we like these things, you know. We like this friend. We like this job or whatever it is. I'm not telling everybody to go quit their job, okay? I'm just saying I was the kind of person I had to leave my career because it was taking me away from God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's going to happen to you. I've had to give up friends because they were taking me away from God. I've had to give up people I was in a relationship with before because they were taking me away from God. Luckily, God sent me my wife. But those things are going to be hard sometimes to make those decisions. It's almost like gouging out an eye. You're thinking, wow, I'm doing damage to myself if I'm doing this. But this is what God asks us to do, anything at every cost, remove or change your desires, change your opportunities so that you can get to heaven. Now, Matthew chapter 6, the next chapter over, teaches us that the direction that we're looking is going to be where we end up heading. In Matthew 6 and verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Let me break this down for you. Everything that we put into our, everything that we see goes through our eyes. Some people wonder why they're going down a road of sin. And you look at their life, and they're pointing right down a road of sin. And sometimes you got to grab them by the shoulder and say, you need to be looking over here, brother, sister. You need to be going the other way. But everything around them, all their friends are sinful. All the media and music that they listen to is sinful. All the TV that they're exposed to is sinful. Everything in their life, and they expect that going to church once or twice a week is going to keep them out of sin. Whatever, you know, the eye is the lamp of the body. Whatever we're looking at, whatever direction we're facing, is going to be where we're headed. So one thing that we can do is we can change direction. We can be looking at things that are not going to be tempting us and causing us evil desires. Philippians 4 and verse 8. You're familiar with this passage, I'm sure, about things that we should dwell on. And I think this is going to help us a lot. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true. Now what I'm saying, I'm going to read some things here. And every time you know you give up something, something else is going to have to take its place. If I, you know, your life has empty space in it. When you start casting out bad stuff, it's like a bucket. It's going to want to fill it up with something else. A lot of times when we get rid of our sin, we end up going back and getting our sin and putting it back, don't we? We get rid of the sin, and then we go and we put it back in. So when you get rid of your sin, you need to go and you need to find something else better, and you need to put it in its place. And that's what we're talking about here. If I'm cut out all my negative influences, yeah, I'm going to be a little shaky, you know. I'm going to be wanting to go and run back to those things because that's my comfort zone. So if I'm making hard decisions and I'm getting rid of those things, I have to have something else to latch on to. I need to have something else to think about, something else to occupy my time. Philippians 4 and verse 8 gives us some hints about what that is. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It goes on to say, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So let me kind of break this down. Let's fill our time with spending time in the Word, dwelling on positive things. If we're getting rid of bad influences, we need to think about positive thoughts in our mind. We need to find people who are positive influences that have it right, or that are farther along than we are. We need to be trying to soak up as much of this from them as possible, choosing right companions. Notice in verse 9 there, he says, the things you learned and saw in me, do them. We need to surround ourselves with some people that we can be learning from as real examples. We need to be spending time with them. And also, we need to be spending time in the Word, maybe getting involved with some Bible studies and making efforts to, after we've taken out the bad stuff, fill it back up with the positive influences. Remove those negative influences. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its desires. If I go on a 3-day hiking trip, I'm going to take a lot of water. I'm going to take some food. Maybe I don't take water if there's a water source. But I'm going to take provisions, right? Many of you guys have been camping. I'm going to take provisions for these things. For sin, I don't want to make any provisions. If there was a city and I wanted to cut off that city, I'm going to cut off its provisions. I'm going to, in the old times, what they would do is they would cut off the supply routes. They would besiege the city. No food got in or out, and they starved it out. And the same thing goes for our sin. We make no provision for it. We cut it. We start cutting out the negative influences and besieging our sin. We're starving it out. We're serious about this, and we're with purpose. So make no provision for it. Verse 11 of Romans 13, if you go back up after that, it says, basically, it's time to wake up. It's time to get serious. it has come time for you to awaken from your sleep. A lot of us have become Christians, but we're spiritually in neutral. We're not ready for the attack. And it's time for us to first to wake up. Verse 12 says we need to lay aside those deeds of darkness, and we need to put on Christ. And so that's what we're trying to do. We're taking out the sin in our life, and we're putting on Christ. We're putting on things that are spiritual. Like the analogy that's used in Ephesians, Colossians, about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. We have to get serious about those things. 2 Timothy 2:22 talks about, if you want to turn there, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts or youthful desires. When we're young, and I still consider myself fairly young, but especially when we're teenagers and in our 20s, we have a lot of desires. We have a lot of hormones running through our body, a lot of desires, and we haven't even really learned how to control all those things yet, you know? But we have to mature past that. We have to flee the youthful lust and move past them. Notice what they were supposed to do instead. If you're running from youthful lust, the next thing it says, to pursue or to run after righteousness. You notice that? So if we're going to flee lust, we've got to have something to run towards. We're going to run towards righteousness. And look at this in verse 22. Flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Remember what I talked about? All the things about the heart? The heart is what matters, the desires of our heart. We're basically fleeing and changing youthful desires, and we want to replace them with righteous desires. And so the devil doesn't have anything to pull on us with. And when we have righteous desires, we're going to be looking for righteous opportunities. Yes. And it's going to be producing fruits of righteousness instead of fruits of the flesh. And that's what we don't want to stumble back into. Another thing is 1 Corinthians 15:33. Paul says, don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I talked about this a little bit before, about choosing our influences. I used to think when I became a Christian that I was going to save everybody. All my friends, all my drinking buddies, all the guys I used to go and do things I shouldn't do with and go out and party. I used to think I was going to save them all. But you know what ended up happening? I would stick around those people and they were dragging me down. Mm-hmm. They were dragging me back down into the mess that I had escaped from. And as bad as it hurt, I had to pluck out some of those people. Now that you, once you're strong, and you're a strong soldier for Christ, maybe you can go back and you can help those people. But when you're weak, you have to be smart enough to realize that bad company can corrupt good morals. Psalm 1:1, you don't have to turn there, but said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the paths of sinners." When you need spiritual advice, or it doesn't even need spiritual advice, when you have a major problem in your life, you're going to go probably to your closest friends around you, right? The advice they give you are probably going to determine or help you determine where you're going. And if these people are unrighteous, if their people are of the world, what kind of advice do you think they're going to give you? They're not going to give you biblical truth. They're not going to say, well, you need to be doing this because this is what God wants, because I was reading here and this story and it was telling me that's how these people reacted and they were praised for that. No. Don't worry about it. You're better off than a lot of other people. You're doing pretty good. You're better than me. Well, we don't want to be better than like the next guy, or the next, you know, person who is not making it to heaven, perhaps. You know, we want to pursue righteousness. We want to live by God's standard and not by the standard of sinners. And that means that our character is corrupted by these people, and we need to realize that. And also, we don't need to be taking our counsel from them. Ephesians chapter 2. Another thing that we can help us is if we remember where we came from. In Ephesians chapter 2, and this is kind of verses 1 through 8. In verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses." And notice the past tense here. That was you. You were dead. You were dead in sin. That's how you formerly walked. And he says in verse 3, we were formerly lived in the desires of our flesh, the desires of our bodies. We indulged in the desires of our bodies and our mind. And because of that, we were children of wrath. God looked on us, and he had wrath for us. There was punishment stored up for us. But in verse 4, something happened. But God, you know, even though I was a child of wrath, God, he made us alive. He's rich in mercy. In verse 5, it says, even though we were dead in our transgression, he made us alive. Notice the past tense. You were dead, and you have been made alive. So remember who you are. I think that's the point here. Don't think, you know, a lot of people, we're kind of always, devil's kind of discouraging us because we got tripped up in some sin again. It's like, oh, you're never going to make it. You're not going to make it. You might as well just wallow in this sin. No, I was dead. I have been made alive. And by faith, I'm going to make it. And that's the attitude that we need to have. That's the attitude that's going to get us across the finish line. Verse 8 says, for by grace we've been saved through faith. And it's a gift from God. It's not because of our works. We have been saved because of this gift. So we need to remember that. Don't forget the past. And what I'd like to do now is go to 1 Peter. And I'm going to spend some time in 1 Peter before I close. I want to encourage you to read 1 and 2 Peter perhaps this week. I think you'd be highly encouraged by it. There's a lot of these themes that are running in through here. He reminds us in verse 3 that we were born again to a living hope. What does that mean? That's fancy words. When you were baptized into Christ and raised again in newness of life, we have a new goal. We have a new faith. We have a new hope. You know what that hope is? That hope's eternal life. We need to stay focused on that goal. We don't need to get distracted from that goal. And that's what I'm talking about this morning. Is all these things, these desires of the flesh, they tend to distract us from our goal. We have fleshly desires, and the Satan tempts us away with the opportunities, and we're caught sin, and we're just down a downward spiral. We have a new goal. So we need to have new desires, searching for new opportunities, and producing righteous actions. Now, there's going to be troubles. In verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though, I know you're rejoicing because you have this hope, but for now, you're going to have some various trials for a little while. Now, what are these trials for? Sometimes you're thinking, oh man, why am I going through this? What's going on here? Well, another word for trials, some versions say temptations. It's a test. It's the same Greek word. It's a test, it's a trial, it's a temptation. And we're being tested sometimes by various things. But what's the purpose of it? Verse 7 says it's proving our faith. We're being proven, we're being tested. If I want to test kids on knowledge of something in school, you give them a test, right? You give them a physical fitness test. You give them a final exam for a math test. You test them. In the same way, we're being tested oftentimes. We're being tested by the trials to see where our desires really lie. Are our desires really to serve God? Or is it only when it's convenient? Sometimes there's going to be some trials. We're going to be put on the line to see what kind of action is going to be produced. So we have to memorize. We have to realize that when we overcome this, what we're looking for in verse 9 is the outcome of the faith and the hope, and that is the salvation of our souls. We always have to be focused on that. In verse 13 of the same chapter, there's an action verb here. Prepare. We have to prepare our minds for action. We have to keep sober. Now, I'm not just talking about boozing it up, although I think that's included. We need to keep sober-minded. We need to be on the alert. We don't need to be taking things in our body that could cause us not to be alert, not to be focused, not to be sharp. However, in 14, we need to be obedient children. I want to also say that instead of, in verse 13 there, when we prepare our minds and keep sober, what's the point of it? The point of it is to fix our hope at the end of verse. We're supposed to fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I'm supposed to fix my mind completely on what I'm trying to obtain, and that is eternal life. I'm supposed to not prepare my mind and get focused on my salvation. As obedient children, we're not supposed to be conformed to our formal desires, but instead, we're supposed to be obedient. And the last of that section in verse 15 and 16 says we have a good model. And what is our model? It's God Himself. We're trying to be holy as God is holy. We want to produce righteous actions because that's what we're trying to get. We want to be like God. We want to be pure. We want to be holy. And the Bible says, if you want this, you need to be holy as I'm holy. And unfortunately, if people could look inside, a lot of us would be in trouble, wouldn't we? But that's what we're shooting for. We're trying to change the desires of our heart. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He picks back up here and talks about desires. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly desires. We sang a song this morning saying, here we are, but straying pilgrims, right? We need to realize that this life that we're in, even though we get wrapped up in it, it's only going to be fleeting when you compare it to eternity. You know, God has no beginning and no end. Maybe we're given 80 to 100 years. I don't know if we're very fortunate and blessed. But if you think about that in terms of eternity, it's really nothing. It's really nothing. So we need to realize that we're just passing through. We're just passing through this little bitty glimmer of time. And so we need to treat ourselves like we're aliens in this land. We need to be thinking more about our spiritual destination than our physical destination right now. And as a result, if we're really thinking about ourselves as strangers and aliens, we don't need to be paying attention to our fleshly desires, because it says here that these are waging war against our soul. These are really waging war against our soul. Remember I talked about the desires of the flesh versus the desires of the spirit and how they're in opposition to one another in Galatians 5? Well, this is what's happening. These fleshly desires are waging war. But he says that we can't abstain from them because he's ordering us to abstain from them. We have a choice of what we're going to do. Look in 1 Peter 4 and verses 1 through 6 here. We have another example, and that's Christ. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Christ, what did he do? He came, he was obedient up to death. I've heard the gospel message, I've accepted Christ, I need to arm myself with the same purpose. I'm following Christ, right? Slave's not above his master, is he? That's who I'm following, that's what he did. I need to arm myself with the same purpose because he has suffered in the flesh. Sorry, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? If I, you know, Christ, in order for him to walk like a lamb to the slaughter, go to the cross and just give his life up, can you imagine, like, at the last moment, he'd be like, I don't want to do it. He could have said that. I can't do it. You know, have you ever, like, gone to, like, a diving board, and you step out to the edge, and all at the last minute, you're like, I can't do it. Hey, I can't go through with it. You know, I can't do it. My flesh is my desire for my life and my safety is just too much. In order to go up to a really high dive and jump off, you have to control that fear, don't you? You have to control all those fleshly desires that are telling you, everything in your body is telling you, get down. What are you doing? Like a burning building. You know, I'm not going in there. But we have to control those fears. Maybe a fireman has to control that fear to go in there and save somebody's life. Some people don't even think about it, I hear. So what I'm saying is Christ had to control all his desires, all his fleshly desires, in order to do what he did. In the same manner, we've got to arm ourselves. He who has ceased listening to his fleshly desires no longer creates sin. And that's the point. That's what we've been talking about here, and it's right here in this verse. So as, in verse 2, to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the desires or lusts of men, but for the will of God. And that's what we've determined to do. We harness our body, we discipline our body, We say, I'm not going to listen to these desires of the flesh. Instead, I'm going to live the rest of my days for the desire of God and not these urgings that my body is telling me to do that's going to bring me down to immorality. It says here that in verse 3, the time has already been passed. It's past sufficient. You've spent plenty of time carrying out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued the course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I'm sure this is not a complete list. This is just some of them. Verse 4 says, these people are surprised now that you don't do it with them. I remember, man, when I became a Christian and started trying to really change my life, I tried to, like, remove some of these opportunities. People don't like that. They think you're judging them, you know? Come on, Joe, we're going to go out and have a few after work. No, I'm not going to do that. What's wrong with you? You know, they think it's weird that you're not doing that. And you explain it to them, they're like, now you're goody. You're better than me now. You're goody two-shoes. They're going to malign you. That's what this verse tells us, that we're not to be surprised because these people. Verse 4, in all this, they were surprised you did not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But you know what we can take comfort from in verse 5? They're going to give an account. So we're all going to give an account, but know that everybody's going to give an account for their own actions. And so don't worry about those people. You just do focus on what you need to do. Finally, in chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 6, we need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. I love this analogy. God has a mighty hand, like a warrior with a sword that's raging into battle and can't be stopped. He has a mighty hand, a protective hand. And when I'm getting bombarded by all these fleshly desires, I just want to get under that mighty hand. You know? What I normally do sometimes is I'm too prideful. I got this. You know? I can handle this. You know, I may say some half-hearted prayers, but I'm not really turning it over to God. I beat up on myself saying, I got to be stronger. I got to be stronger. This verse says, you need to get up underneath God's mighty hand. You know? I need to humble myself and ask God for that protection. And what's He going to do? He's going to lift me up. But at the proper time. Verse 7 says, cast all our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. Verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because the devil, he prowls around. He's always looking for somebody that he can devour. He's looking for our weaknesses. He's looking for a moment of weakness. He's looking for a desire that's still lingering that we haven't got rid of yet. And he's gonna put some bait out there for us. He's going to devour us. And so we always have to be on guard for those things. Verse 9 says, we need to resist him. We need to be firm in our faith. We need to resist, be firm in our faith. And why is that? We can take comfort knowing that everybody else is going through the same thing. You know, sometimes we think that we're all alone, don't we? Oh, why is this happening to me? I'm the only one going through these things. No. Brethren all over the place are going through these things. You know, what you're experiencing is not uncommon. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, you know, your temptation is not what is uncommon to man. And that God, who is faithful, which means He's dependable, He's trustworthy, is not going to allow us to be tempted more than what we're able. And He's going to give us, what? A way of escape. And what we do is when we choose not to take that way of escape, we're saying, I'm too prideful, or I don't like that one. Maybe send me another one. You know, we don't like sometimes God's way of escape that He's giving us. But He's faithful every time when we have a fleshly desire to give us, even though there's going to be an opportunity to sin, there's also going to be an opportunity to escape, and we have to take those. Almost finished. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. This is a warning for us. At the end of verse 19 says, by what a man is overcome by this he's enslaved. I know some of you may not think that you're in slavery this morning, but if you're overcome by some sin that you can't get rid of and you keep stumbling and stumbling and stumbling and stumbling into the same thing, you need to wake up. You're enslaved to that thing. All right, verse 20. after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord of our Jesus Christ, and that's what God does for us. He leads us out of the slavery of sin and delivers us through Christ. If we're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first state. If we are in sin and God delivers us out of sin, and then we become entangled back in sin again, it says here that the last state can make you end up worse than you were in the beginning. Verse 21, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them." And there's an example of what's used. It uses the example of a dog returning to its vomit. That's gross, isn't it? You ever seen a dog do this? It's pretty bad. A dog will, if it's eaten something it doesn't like, it will expel that thing from its body. Just like when we get food poisoning, right? We expel that from our body. And in the same way for sin in our lives, we're trying to expel that from our lives. We're trying to expel that sin from our life. So imagine that dog. A dog does this all the time. It'll expel that thing from its body. It'll go and eat that thing back up again. That is disgusting, isn't it? And everybody knows that if they've seen this. But what are we doing with our sin? We're expelling the sin of our lives, out of our lives, and we're going back up and, I can get close to this, this ain't gonna bother me. And what we do is we take it right back into our lives. Another example here is like a pig that returns back to the mud. You take a pig that's been wallowing in the mud and you bring it out and you shine that pig up, you give it a nice bath, and wow, we can take this thing to the Durham Fair. It looks nice. But what does that pig do? It goes back right into the mud. We don't want to be like these. We don't want to be like the dog that swallows and goes back to its vomit. We don't want to be like the pig that's returning back to the mud. When I was little, my mother would get me cleaned up and I'd go right back out and get dirty again, right? Kids do this. But we need to mature past these things. We don't want to be like that. And we certainly, if we're going out and saying that we're Christians in the world, we don't want people seeing us, swallowing our own vomit again. You know, indulging in these sins that we're at the same time preaching against. Well, in closing, we know that we need to get washed up. A pig knows that it needs to get washed up. And the same way in Acts 22:16, Paul was told by Ananias, he said, "Why are you waiting?" See, Paul knew he had sin. He'd been killing Christians. We were on the way to Damascus to go kill some more, put him in prison. The Lord appeared to him. He fasted and prayed for 3 days. He believed, and he wanted to change his ways. When Ananias got there in Acts 22:16, even though he had already believed, and even though he had been praying and fasting, there was still something he needed to do to get cleaned up. Ananias said in Acts 22:16, he said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Now, I know a lot of people preach about baptism not being important, but if you read the book of Acts, every time somebody's converted, you see the word baptism there. In 1 Peter 3:21, it says, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's saying, "God, you know, I want to be clean. I want to be pure. I want to be washed in the blood of the Lamb." Also, in Hebrews, it talks about even if we are Christians and we continue to live in the sin, you might be saying, "Hey, I'm baptized. Let's get this thing over. I got a roast on at home." If we are baptized and we continue to go back into like a dog going back to his vomit, and we're going and sniffing our sin, we're taking it up, and we're just living in it and saying, "I don't know, let God's grace just wash all over me. You know, there's nothing I can do to get out of God's grace." Hebrew writer says that once if we continue to live in sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for that sin. It's pretty surprising, isn't it? In the Old Testament, if you study the sacrifices, there was not a sacrifice they could give for just open-handed defiance to God. If God said, "Oh, I need to do this," and you said, "I'm not going to do it, but I'll throw you a couple sacrifices," those sacrifices weren't acceptable. Those sacrifices did not cover your sin. God wants obedience of heart. And the same way, if we are sinning willfully against God and expecting Jesus' sacrifice to cover us, we're in the wrong. Because he wants obedience of heart. Bible says that if we're faithful to the end, we'll be saved. He wants us to be faithful and obedient to Him every day of our lives. So, open up your songbooks. Patrick has selected a number. What's the number? 518? We need to be stepping in the light and not walking in the darkness. We need to be changing the desires of our heart. And we need to be removing opportunities for sin, and so that we don't sin. Instead, we need to be filling our mind with pure things, righteous thoughts. Pray that God would help us change the desires of our heart. Remove those opportunities, and instead be, if we have righteous desires, and we have looking for righteous opportunities, it's going to provide righteous actions. And that is what is stepping in the light. We want to step in the light. We want to walk in the same path as our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who was found pleasing to God. And in turn, we want to be found pleasing to God, too. If anybody has any needs this morning, spiritual needs, prayer, we're happy to pray with you, happy to help you come into a right relationship with God. We always ask that you would do that. If not this morning, sometime this week. We're always happy to help you. If there's anything that we can do, please come forward, and you can sit on the front pew, and we'll be happy to talk to you as we stand and sing.
Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King, shaping our lives by His blessed example. Happy, how happy the songs that we sing. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light. Stepping in the light, how beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light. Pressing more closely to Him who is leading, when we are tempted to turn from the way. Trusting the arm that is strong to defend us, happy, how happy our praises He sings. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, treading paths of light. Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, upward still upward we'll follow our guide. When we shall see Him the King in His beauty, happy, how happy our place at His side. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, letting paths of